Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is taken from John chapter 6, verses 49 through 59. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In 112 AD, the Roman governor of the province of Bithynia in Asia Minor, a man named Pliny the Younger, his father, of course, was Pliny the Older, wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan, and he asked for instructions about what to do about a very growing problem. The Roman authorities, it seemed, were quite worried about a new and increasingly popular religious sect. To the Romans, this new sect, which was called the Christians or the Way, was thought to be atheistic because they would not worship either the Roman gods or the emperor. Christians worshiped their own God, a man they claimed rose from the dead and who was in some way connected to the Jewish God. And there were also very disturbing reports of cannibalistic practices among the Christians because they gathered together in secret to eat the flesh of their God and drink his blood. Well, the latter concern arises largely from the language in our text this morning and our Lord's own statement in John 6:54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, this morning we're returning to our series on the Gospel of John after Easter week, and we have spent a number of weeks going through this Bread of Life discourse from our Lord, which is found in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Now, as we have seen, this is one of the most remarkable passages in all the New Testament because of the important, if not shocking, things which Jesus declares to those Jews who had packed into that synagogue in Capernaum to hear him teach. Now, in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus speaks of himself as living bread from heaven. He speaks of himself as one with Yahweh in some way. And he claims that he is the source of all spiritual life and that he will raise the dead. And then when the assembled crowd begins to complain and grumble about his statement that he is the bread from heaven who gives life to the world, Jesus tells those Jews who considered themselves to be God's chosen people that they cannot come to him in faith unless and until they've been drawn to Jesus by the Father. Well, as we will see in our text this morning, verses 49 through 59 of that Bread of Life discourse, Jesus is not finished making difficult statements. He's now going to speak of the necessity of feeding upon his flesh and drinking his blood. And when he's finished this discourse, many of those who have been following him did so no more. Those who have been following Jesus purely out of self-interest walk away. Well, the context for the Bread of Life discourse, as we've seen, is very important, and so I want to briefly review it this morning. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, John had recounted how Jesus miraculously fed over 5,000 people in the wilderness east of the Sea of Galilee. We know now that large crowds were following Jesus wherever he went. People were bringing their sick and their suffering to him so that Jesus might heal them all the way out into the wilderness east of the Galilee. The scene is really one of biblical proportions because Jesus is acting as a new Moses. He's leading the people of God in this new exodus from the wilderness of this present evil age to a glorious age of salvation in which the Messiah will restore Israel and then set his people free from the guilt and the power of sin. And while the people watching this scene unfold were correct to identify Jesus as that prophet predicted by Moses, they also saw in Jesus someone that they could make king. Now, this misguided desire, as we've seen, stems from the fact that our Lord's messianic mission was intended to advance the kingdom of God. And it's centered in Jesus' redemptive work to save his people from their sins. But those who saw Jesus as a miracle worker and a prophet saw someone whom they thought would be perfect to deliver Israel from the power of Rome. And so Jesus, knowing of their intentions to make him king, knowing that the crowds would use force to do so, he withdrew before the situation got further out of hand. And so when it gets dark, the crowds witness Jesus' disciples get into a boat, depart back across the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum, the home base for Jesus and his disciples. But nobody saw Jesus get into the boat with the disciples. And so the crowds began beating the bushes looking for Jesus everywhere throughout the night. Now, not realizing that Jesus had walked across the sea, got into the boat with the disciples, and then calmed the storm that blew in with but a word, the crowds are very surprised to find Jesus the next morning in the synagogue back in Capernaum. And when they question Jesus about how it was that he got there, Jesus does not answer their question, but instead gave the Bread of Life discourse that runs from verses 26 through 58 of chapter 6. Now, we also have good reason to believe that the lectionary reading in the synagogue, because John tells us that the Passover was near, the lectionary reading were two texts that are alluded to by Jesus in the discourse. The first is Exodus chapter 16 that deals with God giving Israel manna out in the wilderness. And the second is Isaiah 54, which deals with Israel being taught by God at that time when Jerusalem is restored. Now, those readings have to be in the people's minds, at least indirectly, throughout the following exchange that takes place between Jesus and those assembled in the synagogue. Jesus will now declare himself to be the true bread from heaven. And his appearance in the synagogue means that the Messiah himself has come to teach the people of Israel about something a lot better than manna and a lot more important than bread that doesn't spoil. Now, in verse 26, Jesus challenges the crowd's motives for questioning him. Why were the people following him? What was their true motive in wanting to make him king? Well, Jesus exposes the unbelief of the crowds, which lay not far beneath their apparent zeal in seeking Jesus out the next morning after he fed 5,000 of them. Jesus tells the people, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then he warns them in the next verse, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And then Jesus makes the first of several overt claims to deity and to the fact that he and the Father, he and Yahweh, are one. "For on him God the Father has set his seal." Well, it's soon going to become clear that Jesus is not someone they expected, nor someone they wanted to make king. Now, the best evidence we have that the people assembled in the synagogue missed the whole point of Jesus' miracles, which prove that he's Israel's Messiah, sent by God, comes when they respond now to Jesus' warning about working for food that doesn't perish, but which endures to eternal life. And they ask Jesus, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Well, having been trained by self-righteous legalistic Pharisees, the people want Jesus to just tell them what good work it is they have to do so that they can get this bread that endures to eternal life. And our Lord's answer in verse 29 gives us the key then to interpret all the difficult sayings that come after. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." If Jesus is who he claims to be, then the only way to receive the benefits he's freely offering to us, life-giving bread from heaven, is to stop trying to work for it and simply receive it by faith. And once again, we see the depths of Israel's spiritual blindness in the very next exchange between Jesus and the assembled crowd when the Jews insist now that Jesus perform yet another miracle. Well, instead of giving them the sign they demand, which our Lord knows would only harden their hearts all the more, Jesus corrects their understanding of redemptive history before making what sounds like another claim to deity. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." It's Yahweh, not Moses, that gave the Israelites the bread in the wilderness. And it's Jesus who bears God's seal, who has come down from heaven precisely because he is the living bread the Jews say they are seeking. And the Jews present still miss Jesus' point, and that becomes clear in verse 34 when they ask him, "Sir, give us this bread always." This isn't about bread that fills the stomach and doesn't get moldy, but they don't understand that. Now, Jesus' answer to that question is very clear. It's very direct. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe." Now, answering them with this ego eimi formula, "I am," which is one of the ways in which Yahweh designates himself, Jesus declares that he is the living bread from heaven, and that when this bread is received, when people trust in him, this bread will satisfy all spiritual hunger and all spiritual thirst. This bread, which is his flesh, it's not like the barley loaves, those tasteless little flat pies that Jesus gave them out in the wilderness. Nor is it like the manna, which God gave to Israel in the wilderness. If you eat of that bread, you will become hungry again. That bread is going to spoil. But the bread Jesus offers is not like any bread you've ever known. It satisfies our deepest needs. But those present that day who have heard Jesus and seen Jesus do not believe in him. They simply do not understand. In fact, they do not want to understand. All they want is more free bread. Now, in verses 37 to 40, Jesus goes on to tell them, knowing all of this, of course, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, Jesus lays out the purpose of his messianic mission as clearly as he can. He's come to do the Father's will. He's come to fulfill all righteousness. He will offer himself to the Father as the final, once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and his own righteousness, his own personal obedience to the laws of Moses. That righteousness is imputed to us through faith. Jesus will indeed save all those given him by the Father, and he will raise all of them up on the last day. And Jesus now adds to that, that it is the Father's will that his people believe in him and trust that he alone can save them from their sins. In other words, the only people, even among those Jews who are God's chosen people, who are made right with Yahweh, and all those and only those who believe or trust in Jesus are saved. Those hearing those words then and now must trust Jesus in order to have eternal life. And so we shouldn't be surprised then when we learn in verses 41 to 42 that those listening to Jesus were growing increasingly unhappy at what they were hearing. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I came down from heaven? Well, the Jews understood that for all intents and purposes, Jesus is making here a claim to deity. Yet they knew of Jesus' family. People knew who Jesus was. They watched him grow up. How could he have come from heaven? Instead of responding to their grumbling in such a way as to lower the tension that now must have pervaded the entire room, Jesus begins to teach about the doctrines that everyone loves, election and total inability and effectual calling. Jesus responds to their unbelief with the truth of the gospel and with the reality of the depths of human sinfulness. In verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Anyone who's read the Exodus account, as we heard this morning, knows that the Jews constantly complained and grumbled while in the Sinai desert. And now Jesus reminds those grumbling about his claim to be the bread from heaven that they're just like the Jews who complained in the wilderness about God giving them manna to eat. Can you imagine complaining about manna? Well, we don't know what it tastes like. The reason why they did not see the irony in this stems from the fact that they cannot come to Jesus unless and until God draws them to Jesus. Jesus is in a synagogue telling Jews who thought to themselves that their national election as the Jewish nation would save them as individuals, that in fact they're not restored to God's favor until they believe in Jesus and accept him as Israel's Messiah sent by Yahweh to save them from their sins. Furthermore, they can't even believe in Jesus unless and until God enables them to do so. Now, citing from Isaiah 54, verse 13, which we noted earlier is probably in the lectionary text for that Passover, Jesus explains why it is that those present must listen to him. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The prophet Isaiah had foretold of a time when God would restore Jerusalem to its greatness. By citing from that passage, Jesus is declaring that the time of restoration has come because he has come Jesus is telling the Jews that anyone who's properly taught of God, those whose minds have been illumined by the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God, that's the theme Jesus will take up in the Upper Room Discourse, that they must believe in him to have eternal life. And now Jesus adds he can say this because he has seen the Father. Now, after all, Jesus has just told him that he's the bread come down from heaven, and he adds now with unmistakable clarity and directness, I am the bread of life. Shocking words, no doubt, but clear and direct. You must believe that Jesus is that one who gives eternal life, the life-giving bread, in order to receive eternal life. Now, immediately, Jesus contrasts his own messianic mission with that of Moses when Jesus reminds the people of the obvious in verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Like the manna in the desert, like the barley loaves in the wilderness, God had miraculously provided his people with bread for sustenance. The bread God gave to Israel filled the stomach, gave the people strength to survive out in the desert. But such bread does nothing. It does nothing to deal with the root cause of all human troubles, including hunger, including sickness, including disease, demon possession, yes, even including the Roman army. Those were the key reasons why these people were following Jesus so zealously that they tracked him down to a synagogue in Capernaum. If you eat earthly bread, even if you eat manna, you'll still die. Moses is dead. So is everybody else who ate the manna out in the Sinai desert. Food for the stomach does nothing to provide for the forgiveness of sins nor grant eternal life. Like the Jews in the Sinai, so too the people in the synagogue who ate the barley loaves out in the wilderness, they're all still going to face death. Well, with the arrival of Jesus and with the inauguration of his messianic kingdom, and the advance of that kingdom of God, there is now the possibility of eating a bread which endures unto eternal life. But it's bread you don't chew and then swallow. Having just said in verse 48 that I am the bread of life, Jesus now states in verse 50, and you can almost see him pointing to himself as he says what the following, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. The meaning behind Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness is that there is a bread that gives eternal life to those who eat it through faith. Jesus is that bread, and it deals with the most fundamental human problem, the guilt and the power of sin, and it takes away spiritual hunger and thirst. Now, likely because the people listening to him are all sitting there with their mouths open, if they're not grumbling or complaining, in verse 51, Jesus essentially reiterates what he's just said. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the third time in this discourse in which Jesus specifically identifies himself as the bread of life or as the living bread. And the Jews, they grumbled and they groused whenever he said it because they're beginning to understand what he meant. And they're beginning to realize what that statement means and where it leads. If Jesus has truly come down from heaven, then he's one with Yahweh. And that statement is tantamount to a claim to deity. Now, the bread of which Jesus is speaking has its origin in heaven. It's kind of like the manna in that regard. And it comes from Yahweh himself in and through the person of Jesus. Jesus is standing here declaring to the Jews that he's basically taking the place of Moses as the covenant mediator. And such talk angered and it offended the Jews as they listened to it. Yeah, they understand that Jesus is making some claims that are difficult. They understand what Jesus is saying. And since they knew his family and personal background, or so they thought they knew, this is just too much for them to accept. More to the point, this is something they don't want to hear. They wanted freedom from Rome. Jesus, don't talk about this. Talk about how you're going to defeat the Romans. They want deliverance from sickness and suffering. Jesus, do more miracles. And they want more bread. They did not want to hear Jesus speak about spiritual things, nor say things that in their minds sounded like blasphemy. Now, it's in the last two clauses of sentence 51 that we get new information. Jesus is not reiterating now, he's adding. In the first clause, Jesus says, "This is my flesh." Now, that sounds a lot like the words of institution, the Lord's Supper, as, for example, in Mark 14:22, when Jesus says, "This is my body." But the so-called sacramental interpretation of John 6, that Jesus is speaking of the sacrament throughout this discourse, completely breaks down here. Because in John 6:51, Jesus does not say, "This is my body, soma," which is the case whenever the sacrament is being discussed. Jesus says, he's speaking of my flesh, sarx. And that, of course, ties this right back to the prologue of John's gospel in verse 14, where we read the words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, it may very well be that the Lord's Supper is instituted a year later in light of what Jesus taught about himself here in John 6 as the living bread. But John 6 is not referring to the Lord's Supper as the means by which we receive eternal life. Because on the contrary, when Jesus identifies himself as the bread from heaven or as the bread of life, he's speaking of how we receive eternal life, because we're given eternal life and we can only receive what is given to us, and because we have as a present possession eternal life, we then believe or trust in him when his words are proclaimed to us. That's what it means to eat the bread from heaven, which is his flesh. We are given this bread, and we believe that Jesus has come from the Father to save us from our sins. And all those given eternal life have been granted such life as a gift by the Father. And we're drawn to Jesus, we're called, just as one draws water from a well using a bucket. What's the water doing? Is it contributing anything to being lifted out of the well? Nothing except weight and resistance. So those drawn are given eternal life. And they respond to Jesus' words by believing them. The second new statement in verse 51 is, "The bread which I, Jesus, give for the life of the world is my flesh." When Jesus says he'll give us his flesh for hupera, the life of the world, we know that this is a reference to his sacrifice of his flesh for the world, his suffering and dying on the cross. And we know that because the preposition here, for, is used throughout John's gospel, always in a sacrificial context. So this is not a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's a reference to the cross, of which the sacrament Jesus institutes a year later is a sign and a seal. It's in his suffering and in his dying on the cross that Jesus gives his flesh for the life, for the salvation of the world. That's how the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And although it's not directly quoted here by Jesus, this statement resounds with echoes from the suffering servant in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through 53, 12. That suffering servant who lays down his life for his people as a vicarious and a substitutionary sacrifice, dying in the place of sinners. Jesus is telling his audience today, Passover, that a year later, the next Passover, he will suffer and die on a Roman cross to give eternal life to all those who believe in him. Now, no doubt, this is a difficult saying, and it's especially hard to understand before the events of the cross, which is why we read in verse 52, "Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" They're just like their forefathers in the desert. And the people in the synagogue, just like those at Meribah, began arguing among themselves. And the Greek text says, heatedly arguing among themselves. And they're treating Jesus exactly like their forefathers treated Moses out in the wilderness. And that's why I chose Exodus 17 for our Old Testament lesson, because the whole account there of the Jews grumbling in Sinai just resounds here in John chapter 6 throughout the whole bread of life discourse. Did Jesus really say we have to become cannibals and consume human flesh? Well, of course not, others are saying. He's speaking figuratively. Well, if he's speaking figuratively, then what does he mean? How do we eat his flesh? And what does he mean when he says he came down from heaven? Well, the questions turn into an argument. But the key point of the argument was this. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus answers them in verses 53 to 54 by just restating what he said in verse 51, only this time putting the matter in a form of an absolute condition. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, in addition to restating what he's already said to the people, Jesus adds a couple more new things here. First, the one whose flesh is eaten is the Son of Man's. As the incarnate Word of God, Jesus can give life-giving flesh unlike anyone else. And second, Jesus adds that we must drink his blood. Now, that statement is highly problematic for Jesus' audience because they all knew the law of Moses forbids the drinking of blood. In fact, the whole idea of drinking blood is repulsive on its face. But that statement's going to make much more sense to Christians reading this after Jesus suffers and dies on the cross and when Jesus institutes a sacrament in which the consecrated wine is identified as Christ's blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Well, as we saw in an earlier sermon, we discussed the merits and demerits of the sacramental view. The language Jesus uses here is absolute, no exceptions. So if Jesus is speaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, then eternal life comes through the taking of the sacrament, not through faith. But that would conflict with the clear statements Jesus has made earlier in the discourse when he says that eternal life is manifest through faith in Jesus, believing that he is from God and that his words are in fact true. And so when Jesus institutes the sacrament a year later, he speaks in sacramental language. There's a sign, bread and wine. There's a thing signified, his body and blood. And the one, the sign, can be spoken of as though it were the other, his body. And so Jesus does the exact same thing here. Speaking of the reality, which is his coming death on the cross for our sins, he uses the dramatic metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In other words, we feed on Jesus' flesh and we drink his blood when by faith we trust in him for deliverance from the wrath of God, and again when we receive the sign and seal of that deliverance in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, which we also receive through faith. We receive both things through the same faith. And so having made his point, and having watched the people grumble at him, and then argue among themselves, Jesus concludes the discourse by restating yet again his main points in verses 55 to 58. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus may be speaking metaphorically when he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but he also says here very clearly that the manna, that like the manna and like the barley loaves, his body and blood are true food and true drink, not for the body, but for the soul. If we eat this flesh and drink this blood, if we receive Jesus, believe in him, he remains, he abides with us. Jesus will indwell us through his Holy Spirit, a point that he's going to make very clearly in the upper room discourse. And we continue to trust in Jesus, drawing our strength and sustenance from our communion with that one who is the living bread from heaven. And Jesus also states here one more time that he's been sent by the Father, and that all those who eat of the bread God sent, Jesus, will be given eternal life that manifests itself in faith. And all this, Jesus says, comes to pass because of the Father. The people of Israel were given temporal life through the means of the manna in the wilderness. But all those who feed on the living bread from heaven by faith will live forever, given eternal life. And based on what Jesus says here, it's very clear we do not have that life in ourselves, nor can we do any good works to get that kind of life. We must be drawn to Jesus by the Father. We must be given eternal life through feeding on him, believing, which is trusting that Jesus will save us from our sins and that he will raise us from the dead on the last day. And so almost as an afterthought, John ends the discourse in verse 59 by telling us what we already knew. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And next Lord's Day, we'll take up, Lord willing, we'll take up the outcome of Jesus' words that day when we read that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These were hard words indeed. Well, as we come to the end of the discourse, it would only be fitting, I think, to consider the closing words in that discourse from Jesus. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Beloved, there's a giant pregnant question hanging in the room. Have you fed on that bread? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ as the living bread from heaven? He now offers you something which meets your deepest needs, will restore your fellowship with God, and which will grant you eternal life. He's talking about his flesh for the life of the world. He's talking about his death on the cross. He's talking about obeying the Father's will, which provides us with a righteousness that meets God's holy standard of absolute perfection. He also offers us bread that grants us eternal life. What a glorious gift, and there are no works we can do to gain it. The time has come, if you've heard these words, to respond to Jesus's, not a plea, but a summons, to trust him and receive him as that living bread from heaven. Maybe now is the time for someone here this morning. But for those of you who have trusted in Jesus, well, we've come here again to the wilderness west of the 57 freeway, where all of the promises in John 6 are signed and sealed unto us in the Word and in the sacraments. And we come again to this table and by faith receive this bread that gives life forever. We do so because our Savior has given himself and his body and blood to us through bread and wine. And he tells us this day, glorious promise, come, for the feast in the wilderness of Anaheim is ready. Amen.